All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This will be part 37 of an expository series on Ephesians. And Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. If you'll recall, in the previous message, I left off with verses 6 and 7, and I had intended to read several other passages that provide similar warnings, but I ran out of time. So let's begin again with Ephesians 5, 6, and 7. Ephesians 5, 6, and 7, where we find the following. And again, where we ended in the last message. It says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not therefore partakers with them." There are many such warnings in the Scriptures. Let's look at least some of them. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we want to read verses 13 and 15. We're going to return to this passage a little bit later in the message, Lord willing, but right now verses 13 through 15. Beginning with verse 13, it says, "Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or narrow is the gate, or small is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and there few there be that find it." Note, fewer yet who enter it. It's easy to find the way. It's written all over the Scriptures. The small gate and the narrow way. It's small and it's narrow, but it's not that difficult to find it, but it's still a few who only find it and fewer yet who enter it. Verse 15 in particular. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Now turn over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verses 27 through 30. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 27, where we find, "For I have not," Paul writes, and he says, "for I have not shunned," or Paul is speaking and being recorded by Luke. He's the one who's writing, of course. It says, verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He's here speaking to the elders in Ephesus. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood," or the ecclesia of God. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore," I always stop right there. Again, the warning of, very likely what Paul had in mind in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, that he had been in Ephesus, he had warned them that many of them would turn away, part of the remnant, the elect, unto false doctrines and fables. 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would please. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "And I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season or out of season, or in other words, whether it's popular or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. As it concerns fables, this isn't a warning, but turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, where it begins by saying, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we have not followed, cunningly devised fables." I certainly hope that's the case regarding everyone who's hearing this message, that you're not following cleverly devised fables. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2, and many shall follow after their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And then turn over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And then Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace be unto you and mercy. Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying our only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I am sure that there are others. Certainly, there are certainly others in the Old Testament, and there are probably others I'm not thinking of in the New Testament. But even without them, that's seven passages just off the top of my head that essentially all provide the same warning. I think we've been duly warned and should take heed. Beware of false teachers. How? Beware of false teachers. How? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, or New American Standard says, handling the word of truth. The responsibility, brethren, is yours. If you're solely depending upon your pastor to do the studying, you have no choice but to take him at his word for everything he says. And consequently, you have no way of knowing whether he is rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 again. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth. The word. For Hebrews 4:12, that's sharper than any double-edged sword, that divides between soul and spirit and discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word of God, knowing, not just the Word of God, knowing the Word of God is your only protection against falling for fables. It's your safeguard, your defense, a part of your armor, per Ephesians 6:13-17, which Lord willing we'll eventually get to. Provided it's your safeguard, your defense, part of your armor against falling for fables, provided you don't have itching ears for preaching that merely tickles the ears. Preaching providing you with what you want to hear rather than with what you need to hear. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, New American Standard Version now. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season, whether it's popular or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, or King James has fables. That is, anything that does not pass the test of biblical scrutiny. Listen, if your only interest is to have your ears tickled or in having your beliefs substantiated, you'll find plenty of preachers who will be more than willing to oblige you, and you will love to have it so. Nothing new under the sun when it comes to that. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 30, once I get there. Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 30. And you'll have to excuse the King James here, because languages evolve, and what was wonderful then really meant appalling, as it has been translated in the New American Standard. But beginning with verse 30 and into verse 31, it says, a wonderful and appalling and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, or New American Standard has, by their own authority. You know, and as bad as that is, what follows is even worse. 30 and 31 now together. It is an appalling and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will be the end thereof? And my people love to have it so. If you're looking for preachers that are only going to tickle your ears, when they tickle your ears, you will love it. But what will be the end of it? That's how that verse ends. That's a potent, compelling question. Yes, you may get your ears tickled presently, but when all is said and done, what good is ear tickling going to do for you? Ear tickling is akin, to the passing pleasures of sin that, if you'll recall, Moses forfeited for affliction with the people of God and the reproach of Christ, because he was looking to the future reward per Hebrews 11:24-26. In other words, Moses exemplified what we find in Romans 8:18. You won't need to turn it. I'll turn to it. I'll just read it to you. Romans 8:18. But as I always say, if a preacher says don't turn to it, you probably should, at least on your own time. Right now, I'm just going to read it to you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that, again, talking about Moses, willing to suffer whatever needed to be suffered in order to gain what was the future promises provided by God, eventually even in Christ. And it talks about him suffering for the reproach of Christ, who didn't exist for thousands of years yet. But he exemplifies, therefore, what we find in Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's Romans chapter 8. Who wrote Romans? Paul, who suffered probably like no other first century disciple ever suffered. the Apostle Paul, and he says, I couldn't care less about these. Well, he may have cared some, but he didn't care enough to say, I'm willing to forfeit all of this to stop the suffering. I'll take the suffering because it doesn't begin to compare with what's yet to be provided me and us if we endure what we have to endure. Sufferings, persecutions that often accompany staying true to the Word of God. You know, following Moses' death, when Joshua was preparing to escort the Israelites into Canaan, Yahweh admonishes him to be courageous. But it had nothing to do with the Canaanite giants. You know, you think, okay, he's going into Canaan land, the land is full of giants. Certainly, it's be courageous, you got giants to face. No, it had nothing to do with the Canaanite giants, who, don't forget, per Isaiah 44:22, to Yahweh were just a slightly larger species of grasshoppers than were the Israelites. So why was it that Yahweh ordered Joshua to be courageous? Go to Joshua chapter 1. We'll begin reading with verse 1. Joshua chapter 1, beginning with verses 1 through 3, it says, Now after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon. Now listen to the promises. He didn't have anything to be concerned about as far as the Canaanites, the giants, or whoever else was there. He says, every place that thy sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Jump down to verses 5 through 9 now. And there he says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. It was about to be proved as he parts the Jordan here just within days of these instructions, just like he parted the Red Sea for Moses. He says, Therefore shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And then he says, verse 6, and continuing, he says, Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shall thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. I mean, if you were to stop right there, you got to think it's got to be about the Canaanite giants. Nope. Only, verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for Yahweh thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest, when thou keepest the law of Yahweh. It wasn't because of the Canaanites for whom Joshua was admonished to be courageous. He was commanded, now listen to me, he was commanded to be courageous because of himself, lest he fall short in keeping Yahweh's law word. Our biggest enemy is always ourselves and our inherent proclivity for failure. It doesn't have to be failure, but we certainly have the proclivity for it. And thus we are our greatest enemies. And Joshua, God knew the Canaanites weren't a problem. They're just grasshoppers. He says, I've already given it to you. It's all yours. Wherever you go, wherever your foot treads, it's yours. It's already been done. Your biggest problem is you, Joshua. You be courageous to keep my law. Your biggest problem, Ted, is Ted Weiland. You be true to my word, Ted Weiland. You be courageous enough to keep my word in all circumstances, to preach and teach it whether it's popular or not. James chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur stricter judgment." Now, I believe there's a twofold fulfillment to this. First, because Yahweh holds teachers to a greater accountability. To whom more is given, more is required. Luke 12 and verse 48. And also because of judgments from our fellow man. Especially when preaching the truth of God's word that they don't want to hear. Just ask Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Remember, they didn't want to hear it. They took their fingers and put their fingers in their ears, covered their ears, and stoned Stephen. And, of course, ask the Apostle Paul, who ironically, tragically, stood by and held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen to death. And, of course, ask Christ himself if the judgment isn't stricter with those who teach by those whom you teach. If you can't take the heat that invariably comes with teaching the Word of God, or if you're easily swayed by others, preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God is not for you. You'll invariably become just another false teacher. The road of truth is the road less traveled. And what can be a very lonely road? Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. It's a lonely road. It's the road less traveled. But it's the narrow way with the small gate, which in the end is the road that leads to life and not destruction, per Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Especially when it comes to the truth regarding how we get into Christ, so that we're not condemned with the rest of the world. Need I say, cite Romans 8:1 and Romans 6:3-4 again? And if those don't immediately register with you, you best go look at them. Noting the word in Romans 8:1 and the word into in Romans 6:3-4. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 now. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7 again, where it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." 1 Corinthians, be not ye therefore partakers with them. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad teaching corrupts good theology. If you're around a negative, evil influence long enough, if you allow yourself to be around a negative, evil influence long enough, you'll go from objection to tolerance. From tolerance to acceptance. And from acceptance to participation and even enjoyment. Ephesians 5:11, do not, which is coming up here shortly in Ephesians 5, of course, it says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. In short, that instruction is given time and time and time and time and time again, in Paul's epistles and in Peter's and John's, over and over and over again. In short, if you're no longer a heathen, If you're no longer a heathen, quit acting like a heathen. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 for some more instructions of the same. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verses 1 and 2, it says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as I have not seen, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be," that's chapter 2, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Boy, do I like to do that. Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother," verse 2, "to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Colossae, once again, being one of those locations above the Euphrates River, like Ephesus, to which the house of Israel was dispersed after their Assyrian captivity. And saints, once again, being one of those Israelite exclusive terms we find in both the Old and New Testaments alike. Now, picking it up with verses 3 through 5, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in the Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." And then jump over to verses 9 and 10. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." In other words, behave yourselves like children of light rather than children of darkness. Verses 11 through 13, "Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." You can't be translated into something unless it exists. Keep that in mind. The kingdom already existed. It didn't have to wait until the old covenant was completely ended. The new covenant kingdom came into existence when the king took the throne. Don't forget that. The kingdom, it talks about the kingdom of light. To be transferred into the kingdom requires what? At its most elementary level. To be in the kingdom requires being in the King. And how are we informed? We get into the King in order not to be condemned and to be born again. Need I cite Romans 8, 1 and 2? Also 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 6, 3 through 4 and Galatians 3, 26 through 27 again. I've done so many, many times already in this series. And if those don't immediately register with you, you best go look at them. Verses 13 and 14, continuing in Colossians, verse 13, again, rather, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness," has translated, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through the blood." Listen, if the kingdom doesn't exist in verse 13, then they didn't also have redemption. The Colossian Christians or saints and the Apostle Paul who wrote to them, "and whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins," redemption again being one of those Israelite exclusive terms, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, of course, even the forgiveness of sins." And how is it we're told our sins are forgiven? How is it? Through the blood. But how is it we're told our sins are forgiven? Need I cite Acts 2:38, 22:16 again? And if those don't immediately register with you, you best go look at them. And you best beware of the fable that Acts 2:38 is not H2O water immersion. Unless you're prepared, and I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again, unless you're prepared to say that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, preached by Peter in Acts 2:38, is a different baptism from baptism in the name of the Lord, preached by Peter in Acts 10:47 through 48. Unless you're prepared to say that, you're compelled to reject the fable that Acts 2:38 is an alleged spiritual baptism in living water. Why? Because Acts 10, we've read it already many times, because Acts 10:47 through 48 is clearly identified as an H2O water baptism, and therefore, so is Acts 2:38, unless you're prepared to say they're two different baptisms, and where the second commission for Peter came from, I don't know. And you don't either, because there is no second commission for a second baptism. One in the name of the Lord and one in the name of Jesus Christ. They're both the same baptisms, and they're therefore. They're both H2O water baptisms. And therefore, so is Matthew 28:19. And Mark 16:16, which was the Apostle Peter's commission to preach the H2O water immersion. He did in Acts 2:38, 10:47-48, and 1 Peter 3:20-21. The new covenant commission of our new covenant king to his new covenant disciples, whereby we're transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now, let me add something else here in response to a common objection to what's found in Acts 2:38, that is, to H2O water immersion for the forgiveness of sins. It's the blood, brother. It's the blood of Christ that forgives our sins, not water baptism. And of course, that's absolutely correct. However, that no more eliminates H2O water immersion from being when and how Christ's blood forgives us than does confession of our sins after becoming a Christian. Eliminates the blood as the means by which our sins continue to be forgiven. I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 1. I just saw this morning in my Bible reading time and just had to share it with you. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 jumped off the page at me like I had, and I hadn't seen this or made this connection in the same fashion as I'm describing it to you or in the comparison that I'm providing you. So let's start with 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, where he's writing to Christians, and because this is not how you're initially brought under the blood of Christ, but how we continue to be under the blood of Christ. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that eliminate? Let me ask you. Verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that eliminate Christ's blood as being the medium or agent by which our sins are forgiven? Go back two verses. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But at the same time, okay, so we got that. You're going to pit verse 9 against verse 7, or verse 7 against verse 9? I would hope not. But at the same time, his blood, as the medium by which our sins are forgiven, 1 John 1:7, also does not eliminate the necessity of the confession of our sins in 1 John 1:9, any more than his blood as the initial medium by which our sins are forgiven eliminates the necessity for faith, repentance, and or H2 water immersion as required in Acts 2:38, etc. Be real careful. Beware of those who promote fables as a consequence of pitting Scripture against Scripture, rather than harmonizing the sum of God's Word on any particular subject or doctrine, as in confession and the blood of Christ, or as in faith, repentance, and H2O water immersion and the blood of Christ for our forgiveness, our initial forgiveness. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 6 again, reading through verse 8. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, having been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. It's talking about the fruit of the Spirit in verse 9. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 5, which enumerates the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. 16 through 18. Then this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That is, if you're walking by the Spirit. For if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, it's talking about a daily walk, daily dying to ourselves to live for Christ, taking up that cross daily and surrendering our lives unto Christ and His will for our lives. And if you walk by the Spirit, verse 18, but if you walk or are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, meaning under the added Mosaic covenant per Galatians 3, 17 and 19. And its requirement for perfect obedience in order to be righteous in God's sight. Crucial, absolutely crucial to understanding what law is still in effect, what law has been done away with, and what law is still in effect under the new covenant. Crucial, it's crucial to understand that point. In order to understand what law has been done away with and what law is still in effect under the new covenant, is crucial to that, is correctly discerning what the added law is in Galatians 3, 17 and 19. And if you're not aware of what that is, then I would highly encourage you, to go back or to go there the first time and listen very carefully to parts 12 and 13 of my expository series on Galatians. Now, Galatians 5, picking it up with verses 18 through 25. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, the added Mosaic covenant. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revellings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Here we go. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, let's just leave it, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections, with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Verse 16 again says, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, by the way, and this is very important, the fruits of the Spirit can be imitated. I'm sure, like me, you know non-Christians who exhibit love, patience, gentleness, goodness, etc. Fact is, sometimes, non-Christians do better at these than Christians do, and especially with their own brethren. But the fruits of the Spirit can be imitated. And therefore, are not the fruit test Christ refers to in Matthew chapter 7. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. Been there already, but we're going to read a little bit further. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 13, 13 through 20 to begin with. It says, "Enter ye in the straight gate, or the small gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and there be few there that find it." Verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves, sometimes without even knowing it themselves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? You shall know them by their fruits." Verse 17, "Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Among other things, the fruits of the Spirit, because it's the context, it's not, I don't think it just applies to only the wolves in sheep's clothing, but the fruits, among other things, the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5 are what wolves don to the best of their ability so as to appear as sheep. Consequently, the fruits of the Spirit cannot be the fruits by which we test the wolves among us, or the lions, or the dogs, or the snakes, or even ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." We're to test ourselves. So what is the fruit test that Christ refers to here? The context, what follows, tells us what the fruit test is. Picking up with verse 20 again, 20 and 21. "Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter." That seems like a good fruit. "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And where do we find the will of the Father for our lives? In His Holy Spirit-inspired Word. Everything we need to understand and to accomplish in accomplishing the will of our Heavenly Father is provided us in His inspired Word. 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or equipped, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Paul's Bible, when he wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, was principally the Old Testament. The New Testament was still being written. How much more so, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for those of us who have both the Old and New Testaments at our disposal. Back to Matthew 7, 21 through 22. "And it, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, many will say." Many are in the broad way and the wide gate. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils or demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works." None of those, or similar claims, whether actually occurring or not, are the fruit test either. Verse 23, And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity or lawlessness. Good works, miracles, the fruit of the Spirit. None of those are the fruit test here in Matthew chapter 7. Nor can they be used to prove someone is a blood-bought and paid-for Christian. Any more than the great thing said about Apollos in Acts 18 were proof of him being born again, who in verse 26 still needed to be H2O water immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Let's go over there again. We've seen it before, but let's read it again. Acts chapter 18, 24 through 26. Man, is the Apollos lauded with things that any one of us would like said about us. And yet it proved nothing about his being a Christian. 18:24 through 26, and a certain Jew named Judahite named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the immersion, the old covenant immersion of John the Immerser. Verse 26, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took him unto them and expounded upon him the way of God more perfectly, obviously concerning that he was only familiar with the baptism or the immersion of John the Immerser. And how do we know that it was, because I said it, that it was an H2O immersion and not some alleged spiritual baptism that was in question here? Well, because in Acts 19, what were almost certainly some of Apollos' disciples were also immersed, re-immersed in their case, like it would have been for Apollos, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice it puts Lord and Jesus together in this case. Just like the 3,000 Judahites were in Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 through 41, and just like Cornelius and his household were in Acts 10, 47 through 48, in what we're clearly informed were H2O baptisms. Acts 19, 1 through 5, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, where Apollos had been, and finding certain disciples, and said unto them, Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, No, said unto him, We have not even heard that there is such as the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you immersed? And they said, Unto John's immersion. And then Paul said, John verily immersed with immersion of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, I'm sure there was more instruction, but when they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus, which we know, according to Acts chapter 10, 47 and 48, was a water immersion. Now back to Matthew 7 regarding its fruit test. Although that should already be clear from verses 21 through 23, but let's read some more of this. Matthew chapter 7, and now verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. What's the fruit test? Doing the will of our Heavenly Father as found in His revealed written word. Beginning with what's required for salvation. Reject the biblical requirements for being covered with the blood of Christ as provided, commissioned by our new covenant King in Matthew 28:19 through 20, Mark 16:15 through 16, and Luke 24:46 through 47. Luke 24:46-47. Belief, repentance, an H2O water immersion for the forgiveness of our sins, per Acts 2:38 and 22:16, and regardless what else good can be said about you or that you've accomplished, even when done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, puts you in the same sinking boat as those depicted in Matthew 7 and verse 23, where Christ proclaimed, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Akin to those whom Christ castigated in Matthew chapter 15. And I'm hurrying because we've got to cover some ground here. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Listen to what this says. You hypocrites! Well has Isaiah prophesied of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. Lord, Lord, do we not do this and do that? Have I not done this and done that? This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain. How do we know their heart is far from them? But in vain. Verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. Matthew 7's fruit test is doing the Word of God. Not just reading it, not just listening to it, but doing the Word of God. Beginning what's required to get us into the King and His kingdom, also known as being added to the body of Christ. In order for us to be saved, forgiven, born again, to become children of God, clothed with Christ, and indwelt with His Spirit. Per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:20-21. Heard those before, have you? Don't forget Proverbs 30:12 as well. There is a generation that is pure in their own sights, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. All right, back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Be ye not therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord is another of Paul's repeated themes. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 through 22, which I intended to read to you, but time isn't going to allow me to do that. And how is it? Well, let's at least go to 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, great instruction, 21 and 22, where it says, abstain from all appearance of evil, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from all appearance from evil. Hold fast, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And how is that accomplished? It begins with 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then surrendering yourselves to Yahweh every morning, per Luke 9:23 and Galatians 2:20, etc. And quenching not the Spirit, per verse 19 here in 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to get to verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, in verse 11 again, which we've already covered just briefly, where it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove them. Our New American Standard says, rather expose them. Note, not participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness is only half of the command. We're also admonished to reprove or to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. One of the most potent ways to keep oneself unstained from the wicked is to get involved in exposing or reproving them. If you're in the trenches, actively engaged in fighting the good fight against wickedness, you're far less likely to find yourself wallowing in the slime pits of those with whom you're exposing. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. It says, and if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness withdraw thyself. And then verses 11 through 12, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. The good confession. Per Matthew 10:32-33, Romans 10:9-10, and 1 John 4:15, usually first made before witnesses, when in faith and repentance a person is H2O water immersed for the remission of their sins. It's good to remind ourselves of the witnesses who heard us confess Christ as the Son of God, God incarnate, and as the Lord of our lives, knowing that at any given time, they can call us to account for how we're living our lives at any given time. For some of you, you may be thinking that when you were immersed into Christ, there weren't that many witnesses. Not that the number of witnesses makes any difference, but that's where you're wrong. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore seeing, is talking about those, many of those and others in Hebrews chapter 11. Wherefore seeing, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. I often envision myself, we're going to close with this, I often envision myself in a great amphitheater about to begin my race. Not a sprint, but an endurance race. And not just an endurance race, but a relay endurance race with an aim to pass the baton to the next two or three generations of my posterity. And as I lower myself into the starting blocks, I imagine the amphitheater packed with the likes of Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and Joshua, Gideon, and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with Paul, and Peter, and John, and also with today's faithful of today's generation that has passed on before me, cheering me on to run a good race. And then down at the finish line, I imagine Christ beckoning me to run swift and hard. Beckoning, not with his arms, for they're nailed to his cross, but with his bloodshot eyes, beckoning me to run the good race. Now, how about you? How's your race going? Run a good race, my friend. Don't just walk. Run a good race, my brethren. But just remember, in case I'm not talking to brethren, just remember you have to be in the race to run a good race. And to be in the race, you must first be in Christ as your Lord, Savior, and King. Surrendered to Him. And need I cite Romans 6:3-4 and Galatians 3:26-27 again. And if those don't immediately register with you, you best look at them yourselves. Because that's the starting line. That's where the good race begins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and thank you, Father, that you even allow us to be in that race. And I just pray that you would, Father, open the hearts and minds of those who have not yet got in that race, who have not yet walked through the small gate into the narrow way that leads to life. Open their hearts and minds, draw them unto you, that they may be in the race, that we may all share this race together in Christ, the good race. Forgive us where we've fallen short. Forgive us where we've stumbled or shackled ourselves with things that have only impeded the good race. Forgive us for those, and Father, let us put them off, Lord, in service to you, to your King as King, and to your kingdom, law, your word, and people. We love you, Father. We claim these things now. We pray them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.